We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 8, and you can find it on page 1104 in the church Bibles. Page 1104, Acts 8, and we'll be starting at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
He was a South African businessman, and he was troubled, as anyone would be who had any humanitarian streak within him, when he saw so many orphans being left because of the havoc which AIDS was spreading throughout the population in South Africa. He wondered what he could do. One day he was walking on the beach in the Cape, and the tides had brought in heaps and heaps of starfish. And so as he walked along, he picked up the starfish, threw it back, another one, threw it back, threw it back, threw it back. And another man came down the beach. "What are you doing?" "I'm throwing starfish back." "But there are so many. What difference does it make?" "Well, it makes a difference to that one, and to that one, and to that one." And he formed the Starfish Foundation to look after one, and another one, and another one, and another one. What is our strategy for reaching a city like London, in which I'm told 300,000 people come in daily to this city? How can we reach it? We've looked at the origin of the city. We've looked at the opportunity that the city provides for it. What is our strategy? We used to live at the Bible College in Sydney, and about 2 or 3 miles away was a major regional centre, a shopping area. So when I used to do my banking, I would drive through the traffic, I would then battle for a parking spot, I would then take my parking ticket. I would then go to the bank, and the bank had signs up that said, "You're a person, not a number," but I would take my number and I would have my number on me, and I would wait to see a real live teller, and I would trust that I could see the teller and do my banking and in time to get back to the car before I was charged more for parking. And then one day I was sitting with a friend on the edge of this regional centre having a good cup of coffee, and as I was doing that, I could see that a new business was starting over the road, and the sign writer was writing the sign of what sort of business it was, and he was just writing the word bank. I thought, bank? I could go there. I've got no parking problems up here. I could do all my banking there, have a good cup of coffee as well, and be home very briefly. So I went over to the bank. It was already opened. I went in. The teller was there, a real live lady. She said, "Good morning, sir." I said, "Good morning." She said, "My name's Wendy. Can I help you?" I said, "Good morning, Wendy. My name's David. Yes, I'd like to open an account." As soon as I said that, the bank manager's door opened and Evan came out. He said, "Good morning, Mr. Cook." He said, "Good morning, David." And I said, "G'day. I want to open a bank account." And he said, "Oh, it's great to welcome you. My name is Evan and this is my wife, Wendy." I said, "Great." I felt like a member of the family. David Cook now opened a bank account. I went back a few weeks later. I had a cheque that someone sent me from the United Kingdom. It was made out in pounds sterling. It wasn't an overseas bank draft. I went and I said, "Wendy, I don't know if you can help me with this. I don't know what I've got. I'm wondering, can I deposit in my account?" Immediately the door opened. Evan came out. "Good morning, Mr. Cook," he said. "Look, I don't know exactly the answer to your question, but I'll get back to you within the hour." I drove back to the college about 2 or 3 miles away. Within the hour, 45 minutes, Evan rang up. He said, "Mr. Cook, it's Evan here from the bank. You can deposit that cheque. I just need you to get it, fill out a few forms. May I bring them down to you?" Now, I don't know the last time you had service like that from your bank delivered to your door. One, does your bank manager know your name? Maybe you don't want him to know your name. But that was service. You're not just a number to us, you're a person, but you're treated like a number. But here was a bank who treated every person just like a person. So that's where we are in Acts, isn't it? We already know that 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. We gather that from chapter 4, there are now 5,000 men in the church. We hear often from the mission field, the third world, that there's a great people movement coming towards Jesus. And you think, well, what about me? Do I matter to God? I'm just one person. Do I matter to God? Or am I lost in the great people movement, the 5,000 and the 3,000 coming to God? And Luke, the author of Acts, slows the narrative right down. And he says that God's dealing with the many, and God's dealing with the one is typical of God's dealing with the many. So he says, let's just slow it all down and let's look at the story of one. And that's what we have here in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, our strategy for the city. What difference does it make? There's so many starfish washed up on shore. It makes a difference to that one, and it makes a difference to that one. And so the way to reach London, one, here's one, and here's another one, and here's another one. The background. Well, if you go back to chapter 6, you'll see that 7 deacons were selected. One of those deacons was Stephen, of course, and Stephen was martyred. And as a result of Stephen's martyrdom at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, you'll see that the church was spread. And Philip, one of the other deacons, was spread to Samaria, and great things were being done through Philip the evangelist. And then we take up our reading in verse 26. An angel of the Lord speaks to Philip and he says, "I want you to go to the south road, the road going to Gaza." Now notice that the angel chose Philip. He didn't choose Peter or John, one of the inside Jerusalem apostles, who may have been more resistant to the idea or reluctant to the idea that God could be calling an outsider. And he tells Philip to go to the Gaza Road. Now, we don't know whether Philip was ambitious for a ministry on the Gaza Road. We don't know what he expected about that, whether he dreamed of the comfort and the security of a ministry on the Gaza Road. We simply do not know. We don't know whether he had a full missionary support team. We don't know whether he had paid up his evacuation insurance just in case something went wrong. But verse 27 and 28, he goes. And on the same road at the same time is the chancellor or the treasurer of Ethiopia, and God is at work in this man's life. He's been to Jerusalem. What attracted him right down there in Ethiopia up to Jerusalem? Because he knew there was one God there being worshipped, and that God, the worship of that God, actually made changes in the way people spent their money and the way people ate their food. And maybe it was that which attracted him compared to all the gods of Ethiopia. It was that that attracted him to Jerusalem. But when he got to Jerusalem, he was known as a treasurer, the treasurer of Ethiopia. Well, Ethiopia had a queen, and those who were closest to the queen had to be eunuched because they were safe that way. And so he was known as an Ethiopian treasurer. Well, he must have been eunuched. Luke tells us here, he tells us that Zacchaeus was a short man. Why are we being told that? Well, it is very significant. Why are we being told that this man was a eunuch? Well, it is very significant because when he gets to Jerusalem, he is seen as a man with a disability, and as such, he is not to enter into the assembly of God's people. So he is a distant observer, but he is a thoughtful man. And the Spirit, verse 29, tells Philip, go up to that chariot and stay near it. So here's this man going back to Ethiopia. He's been to Jerusalem. He's reading a scroll. And he's in his chariot and Philip is jogging beside him with his Nikes. And he says, do you understand? Well, he probably says, verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I? Unless someone explains it to him. And much to Philip's relief, he invites him into the chariot so Philip can have a seat with him and explain it to him. Now, he's the right man on the right road at the right time, intersecting a chariot in which an Ethiopian man is reading Isaiah 53 and wanting an explanation. And Luke tells us in verse 32 and verse 33 exactly what he was reading from Isaiah 53. And in verse 34, the man says, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is Isaiah talking about someone else? And beginning with that very passage of Scripture, verse 35, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. So what did he tell him? Look at verse 32. Like a sheep, Jesus was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, Jesus did not open his mouth. In the humiliation of Jesus, justice was denied him. Who can describe the his generation? For Jesus' life is taken from the earth. You see, my friend, just roll that scroll back and you see that all of us have a disability. It's a spiritual disability called sin. And all of our sin has been laid on this Jesus. Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant and his suffering, and that person is Jesus. And all of our disability has been laid on him. All we like sheep have gone astray, but he was pierced for our disability, our sin. His life was taken away from him. But roll that scroll forward and it tells you that though he died, yet he came to life. And we receive our forgiveness from him. Death could not hold him down. Christianity is all about the death of God's innocent son for his undeserving people. And having heard the gospel, like Peter, he says, repent. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, he is baptized. He is forgiven, no doubt, and he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 39, he goes on his way rejoicing. There's a very simple little cameo. 3,000, 5,000 men, one man. A man with a disability. A man who's come all that way and's disappointed. But a man who has met God. Well, what can we conclude? There are three characters involved in this narrative. Luke is the author of Acts, and he shows us the primary character, of course, is God himself. It is God who has a heart for the lost. It is God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is God through his angel who chooses Philip. It is God who puts him on the right road at the right time, and he prepares the Ethiopian by having him read Isaiah 53. Now, one time I said, well, he could have been reading Leviticus chapter 3, and someone came up to me later and said, what have you got against Leviticus 3? That clearly points to Jesus. Yeah, okay, I'm sorry, but if you're looking for the most obvious reference to Jesus in the Old Testament, you would have to say it is Isaiah 53. And as he's wondering whether Isaiah is talking about himself or someone else, Philip is there asking him, do you understand? At that precise moment, you see, God is the God of the eternal intersections. There are no coincidences. It is under God's oversight that the meeting is set up, but God doesn't take his hands off until the sovereign evangelist sees he is the active one and he delivers this Ethiopian safely and deposits him with the Lord Jesus. And if you flip over to chapter 11 of Acts, verse 18, see that Peter reports to the Jerusalem brethren the experience of Cornelius, the Gentile in his household. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, the Jewish brethren, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And if you flip over another couple of pages to chapter 16 of Acts and verse 14, there you have the experience of Lydia, who is our mother in the faith, the first European convert. And see what it is said there when she hears Paul, chapter 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Where does this saving faith come from? A friend of mine was celebrating his 70th birthday. He hired out a five-star hotel in Sydney. He invited all his friends. There are about 500 of us there. He asked people to speak. He asked people to talk about him, just to say a few words. And a number of people got up to say what a great man Albert was. But he asked his pastor to pray. And his pastor, when he got up, he said, now let us give thanks to where it is due. Albert was a great man, but we're not here to thank Albert for being a great man. Albert is the man he is because God has saved him. Now let's give thanks to where it is due, and that is to God himself. He gave orders, stop the chariot, and both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Where did his repentance and faith come from? It came from God. It was God's gift to him. God had established the intersection. God didn't do it without using the human instrument. The sensitive Philip, the obedient Philip who went to the south road, the fit Philip who had the capacity to run by this chariot, and the Philip who knew something about biblical theology, who could speak and take this man to Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53. It all happens under the sovereign evangelist. And in the very next chapter, there is the direct intervention of God when he intercepts the life of Saul and he safely deposits him in the family of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 10, Peter is prepared to take the gospel to Cornelius, who is also prepared, and Cornelius, the Gentile, is safely deposited in the family of the Lord Jesus. In other words, things don't just have a way of working out. The priests in Jerusalem are changed deeply. The Samaritans are changed profoundly. And now the treasurer of Ethiopia is on his way back to serve Candace of the Ethiopians, and he's a changed man. He is a converted man, all under God's careful oversight. He has established intersections which have been laid down in eternity. He is the God of the eternal intersection. That does not mean that I am petrified at the point of evangelism. If God's going to save them, let him do it. What nonsense that is. Our confidence in all our evangelism is not in ourselves and our ability to make the gospel clear, though we strive to make it clear. Nor is our confidence in the person who is listening to us and their ability to understand what we're saying. Our confidence in all our evangelism is in God to do his work. Philip goes, Philip jogs, Philip asks, Philip explains. Ananias goes to Paul, Paul goes to Lydia. They are all messengers, all bringing the message, and their confidence is God, the sovereign evangelist. Have a look over, if you would, in Acts chapter 18. So we're just going to nest in Acts. And here is Paul in the city, the Greek city of Corinth. And God speaks to him. The Lord says to Paul, verse 9 of Acts chapter 18, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent. Now look at that, because we often have a bigger view of Paul and is justified by Paul. Why does God tell him not to be afraid? Because he's apt to be afraid. Why does God tell him not to be silent? Because he's apt to be silent. We think that he is some spiritual superman. No, he needs this word from God. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Look at verse 10. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people, many in this city who are my people. So there are many people here. You keep at it. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. You keep at it, because there are many people here who don't yet know me, but they will know me as you keep ministering the gospel in Corinth. And that is where our confidence lies. So I'm running around in a hotel in Thailand at a missionary conference. You don't let get a body like mine unless you stay fit. And so we're on the 15th floor. I come out each morning. I run round the floor, then down the next floor, then down the next floor, then down the next floor, and I'm on the ground floor. And then I drag myself up the floor, up to the 15th floor. And as I'm dragging myself out, up and going past a door opens and two young people swing out in their late 20s. They've got all the right Nike gear and all the Lycra gear. They are good looking. They are tanned. They are perfectly trim, and they're off for their morning run. His name is Randy. Her name is Mary Lou. You know where they're from. At breakfast, I say to them, where are you going as missionaries? We believe, he said, that God has called us to full-time ministry, lifelong ministry in Afghanistan. Two young Americans, all of life to live for, going to Afghanistan. Why? Can you imagine flying in? I have many people in this place. You don't be afraid. You keep on speaking. I have many people in this place. Our great confidence is in God, the sovereign evangelist, and he is the great sovereign evangelist. He is the God who establishes the divine intersections of life. In fact, tomorrow he is going to establish divine intersections for you. What's your strategy? Well, there's a second character here, back in Acts chapter 8, and that is Philip himself. What an encouragement Philip is, not only in the way he goes out like Abraham, go. He goes without precisely knowing what he's going to. He knows the road. And notice that with Philip, according to Acts chapter 8, all the things that he has done in Samaria in chapter 8, God is not saying to him, now you go to the south road to Gaza and then you'll start being effective. It's not like that, is it? I'm going to go to the mission field. Hey, if you're not effective here in your own culture with your own language, nothing magic's going to happen when you get on the plane and suddenly you're going to become a gifted evangelist when you get there. So God says, Philip, listen, what you're doing here is wonderful in my name. I want you now to go to Gaza, the south road there, and do it there. And so he goes. Notice he's even more of an encouragement to us because he's got biblical theology. He can go from Isaiah 53 and show that Isaiah is not speaking about himself, but is speaking about the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant. And notice that he's fairly sensitive to the intersections of life. Go with that chariot and stay near it. And as he's there, the man's reading out aloud Isaiah the prophet. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? This morning at the church I was at, I was being interviewed. Were you raised in a Christian family? Were you a goody-goody? Were you a reckless teenager? And I was none of those things. I was not raised in a Christian family. My father, at the age of 50, went out to sell insurance, and in those days they sent men out two by two. And the boss said to my father, Cookie, I'm sending you out with Ernie, but be careful, mate, because he's a Bible basher. And so for 12 months, Ernie sat next to my father and shared the gospel with him. And one day Ernie said to my father, you know, Bruce, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And that was it. Where's the apologetic value in that statement? It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. But my father was converted and the gospel came into the family. Before he died at the age of 90 or so, I saw Ernie at a men's breakfast and I said, Mr. Crocker, you always used to carry a tract around on you. He said, certainly I do. And he pulled this tract out of his pocket. The reason why. And he said, there'll be a lot of people in heaven because of this little book. And I said, yeah, and probably because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, they'll be in heaven. It's got something to do with it too. But Ernie was ready to speak, and he was ready. I've got a few copies of this, if you want to grab one, but grab it to give it away. What's your strategy when you sit on the tube? when you sit on the bus, when you're waiting for the barber or the hairdresser, the doctor or the dentist? Do you believe that he is the God of eternal intersections? I'm not saying that you're all of a sudden going to be sitting next to this person on the tube and they're going to be reading aloud from Isaiah 53. But you never know where the conversation will go until you start the conversation. One of the things I've noticed about this trip is that Australians are very much like English people. We have a sense of reserve. When I say that, people say, oh, Shane Warne wasn't reserved. No, but not all English are like the English soccer supporters we often see on TV either. But in general, Australians are reserved. And you're reserved. And we need to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to quit being reserved and open up a conversation. One of our graduates at our college was in the Middle East for 2 terms as a missionary. He said, I've discovered the best way to start the evangelization of Muslims. It's a great opening sentence. Here it is. G'day. My name's Mike. What's yours? It's a great way, isn't it? G'day. My name's Mike. Now, your name's not Mike and you can't say g'day, so don't try. But hello, hello, hello. Start a conversation. So I'm sitting in a food mall in Sydney and I'm at one of those tables with my friend there, and there's that much space to the next table and there's a lady sitting there all by herself. My friend gets up to go over and get us coffee. I'm sitting here, she's sitting there. In our culture, what happens? Your eyes don't meet and you don't talk. I said, g'day, what sort of a day are you having? She said, I think I'm having the most nerve-wracking day of my life. That would never have opened up unless the initiative was taken to say, g'day, hello, what sort of a day are you having? Do you understand what you're reading? What sort of a day are you having? There's no loneliness like the loneliness of a crowd. There's no loneliness like the loneliness of London. Start a conversation. And I think you'll have my experience. You never have anyone say, mind your business. No, engage me. Talk to me. Hello. What sort of a day are you having? That's our strategy. What difference does it matter to that one? And that one. And that one. God is a great encouragement to us. Philip is a great encouragement to us. The Ethiopian is a great encouragement to us. Listen to his testimony. Well, I was on the Gaza Road. I'd just bought a scroll in Jerusalem. I was reading the scroll. I didn't really understand what it was about. But just at the moment as I was reading through the scroll, a man was there asking me, did I understand what I was reading? I said, no, would you like to come up and explain it to me? He came up, explained it to me. He told me that I needed to repent and believe that this Jesus had died in my place. And I repented and believe that Jesus died in my place. Immediately I was baptized and I went on my way rejoicing. That's my testimony. We know that there was more to it than that. We know that there were some widows complaining in Acts chapter 6, that 7 deacons were elected in Acts chapter 6, that one of those deacons in Acts chapter 7 was martyred, and as a result of that, the rest were sent out, and one of those deacons was sent to Samaria. His name was Philip, and an angel intercepted him and said, go down to the south road now, go now. You see that chariot? Stay near it. And so you see that this man is really a debtor to God alone. It's not a matter of circumstances, but God sets up this intersection. My father tells me the gospel. I'm determined not to be a Christian. My sisters become Christians. My mother becomes Christian. Everybody in the family is now a Christian, and I'm not going to be. And then someone on my tennis team says to me, I'm going to a youth house party. Would you please come with me? Sure, I'll come with you. I go to work. I buy a pipe to light and blow smoke over these Christians and their praying and their Bible study. And I go up into the mountains. And I hear a man speak about Malachi. I'd never heard of Malachi before. I never got to light that pipe because God's grace is irresistible. An intersection had taken place. One of the catechisms says this, it is by faith that we enjoy Christ and all his benefits to us. Where then does this faith come from? Answer, the Holy Spirit produces it in your heart through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. I ask you this afternoon, friends, are you challenged by the sensitivity of Philip? Drop your reserve and start a conversation. Do you see yourself as a debtor to grace, like the Ethiopian? You had nothing to contribute. And do you recognize mostly the sovereign hand of God in all of life? In Sydney, we have a large boulevard. It's called George Street. There was a man called Frank Jenner who used to go up and down George Street in his lunchtime. He was known as the evangelist of the one-sentence sermon. And he would ask people, excuse me, may I interrupt you and ask you a question? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? I'll just leave you to consider that. Rather disturbing. But then a man from Bournemouth came to Australia to preach at the Katoomba Convention. And when he came to Australia, he said, I want to meet this man who walks up and down George Street, Sydney, because I would love to meet him. And so they took Francis Dixon, the Englishman, to meet Frank Jenner. Let me just read from the biography of Jenner. Jenner at that stage was 50 years old. He was an ex-sailor, ex-gambler. He was the unsung street evangelist of the single-sentence sermon. Dixon gently, in his precise English voice, related the story of four young servicemen that he had met in London, in Bournemouth, in Adelaide and in Perth, who had come to Christ through the witness of Jenner. And Jenner burst into tears. He fell on his knees there in his home in Sydney and prayed, O Lord, thank you for tolerating me. Jessie, Frank's wife, came in, and when she saw her husband on his knees weeping, she says, what has happened? Oh, it's all right, Frank said. These people have just come to tell me about some fellows who came to Christ, some fellows I spoke to. And Jessie also began to weep. They all prayed together, and this is what Jenna said. You know, I never heard that anyone I ever spoke to had gone on for the Lord. Some made professions of salvation, but I never heard more than that. And at that time, he had been carrying on his work for 16 years, speaking to precisely 10 people every day. But this was the first time he had heard of any lasting results. So I don't know, what's your strategy? I'm not like that. What's your strategy? How are you going to reach the city? The UK Secondary School Teacher of the Year. BBC interviewer. What's your secret of being a successful teacher? Well, I'm a science teacher, he said. And when the students come to science, they get scared because they see the laboratory and the formulas and all the equipment, and they think you've got to be especially bright to do science. My job is to convince them that science is for the person with the average intellect. Evangelism doesn't belong to the province of some particular person. It is all our responsibility. And all of us need to have this strategy for reaching the city of London. It matters to that one. All of us tomorrow, how many of us here tonight? 150? We're going to have all through the next 24 hours 150 different intersections. People you're going to meet. People who are going to come across your path. And what you need to be is dependent on God and outgoing and sensitive and warm. Just like Philip is here. He is the God of the eternal intersections, and you are the proof of that. Professor Ian Blakelock, the professor of classics at Auckland University in New Zealand, when he writes about the book of Acts, he sums it up like this. He says, with regard to the book of Acts, we are to press beyond the fringe. It is always sound policy, provided it is done with vigour and devotion. Press beyond the fringe. That person, that home, that street, that suburb, that city, that country. To press beyond the fringe is always sound policy, provided it is done with vigour and devotion. The city, its strategy. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you produced by your Holy Spirit faith in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thank you that you are the outgoingly active evangelist. We are challenged by the sensitivity of your servant Philip, and we know that we are debtors to your grace like this Ethiopian. We pray that as we get out this door tonight, we won't think that everything in here we've heard is fantasy and out there is reality. but we'll recognise that what we've heard here is reality. And we are living in the world out there of so much fanciful thinking. Help us therefore recognise and be sensitive to the intersections which you establish for us tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, as I mentioned just before the sermon today, we're going to have a question time now, an opportunity to question David on everything he's been saying over the series, particularly today. Why don't we just spend a couple of minutes formulating those questions? I know there are many ready already. Perhaps if stewards could be on hand just to collect questions up, maybe you want to turn to the person sitting next to you and ask them what struck them particularly. Try and turn it into a question over the next sort of 30 seconds to a minute. And we'll start question time in about 2 minutes. David, let's dive straight in, make the most of the 10 minutes or so that we have together. If we're supposed to be evangelists, why does the Bible, if we're all supposed to be evangelists, why does the Bible say that some are called to be evangelists, some teachers, etc., from Ephesians 4, that sort of idea?
So the idea of testimony and witness, I think, is the responsibility of us all. Peter makes that clear, always be ready to give an account. And so I don't think we all are necessarily gifted to have the office of evangelists, but we are certainly gifted with a testimony to God's grace, and we have the ability, I think, to open a conversation. And so open a conversation and see where it goes. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying everybody has the ability to be an evangelist, but you certainly can testify and witness.
Okay, well, there's quite a few questions here from my brief scan of experiences to that regard. Maybe you can speak to some of these experiences. My experience is nothing like Philip. Over the last 2 years, I've been telling my workmates about Jesus, but nothing comes from it. What should my strategy be?
Keep doing it. Well, that's right. How long? Look, I was 2 years. My father was 1 year meeting with this man 5 days a week. God is very patient. So let us not be impatient. Because the fact that they are still your workmates indicates that they are still under the mercy of God. And so pray that God will be merciful.
Should I expect, or should we expect, or listen for specific words of guidance like Philip had, speak to that person? Paul seemed to have some things like that.
They may come, but I think that they don't necessarily come. The very fact that a person is sitting next to me is indication enough that there's guidance. You can start a conversation, and if they cut you off and say, I'd rather not talk about it, well, I don't want to be a pest, and so that's guidance as well. But I haven't had that happen a great deal, but I have had that happen, where people say, no, I don't want to talk about this.
And David, just say a little bit more about calling. So one of the questions here, what is the best way to know that we're called to do our work?
Well, I don't know that you're called. I've got no idea to know that. I think our great calling, according to the Bible, is to be in Jesus. You're called to come to Christ. You're outside of Jesus. God calls you to be in Jesus. And therefore, that is your calling. Now, when it comes, therefore, to ministry, so the Lord Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send. And it's interesting that in Romans 10, how shall they hear unless there is preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So you should know that you should have a conviction about being sent. And the best way of doing that is to go to the leadership of a congregation and say, do you think that this is something I should be thinking about doing on a full-time paid basis? But your primary calling is to be in Christ. And as you're in Christ, you have a testimony, you have a witness. And all I'm saying is look for opportunities to share that testimony and witness. And I put it to you, the best thing is most conversations go nowhere, but you've opened a conversation up. And at least you've shown someone that you're a nice person. At least this tells them why you're a nice person, assuming you are a nice person. But that tells them why. And I think it is a really good way of engaging people in their thinking about God, the reason why. I've just got a few of these here, but Janet in the office is publishing them, printing them off, so you can get them from her. And why not just put one in your bag or one in your back pocket and just be ready tomorrow?
How often do you get a chance to use those?
Well, well, I haven't had a chance to use these for a long time because no one's publishing them, but Janet just gave them to me the other day because we were able to get a copy which we can then free to run them off. And that's terrific. So it will always be there. And therefore, I think probably every time I go to the Monmouth Company, there's a conversation. I say, OK, this week there's a bloke sitting outside the Monmouth Coffee Company and he's got a Jack Russell dog and he's ruffling the dog up and the dog's going, row, row, row. So I go up and sit next to him and I say, that's a great dog there. What's its name? David is its name. Oh, right. So the conversation starts. He's happy to talk to me and I'm talking to him.
That sounds like a good opportunity. Just tell us a little bit more. Intentionality in relationships. So the question is, if I do befriend someone, they're not a Christian, how long should I persist in being friends before I tell them the good news? Or is that just being a bad friend? So how long before I sort of... should I persist?
I don't know, but friendship is life's about relationship. God is a relational God, and we have friends who are non-Christians and friends who are Christians. So just keep developing the friendship. And when it comes out, it'll eventually come out because you'll start talking about what you're doing. So you'll start talking about going to church and all that sort of thing, and it'll just come up. So look for opportunities, and it won't be hard because if you are good friends, they'll say, well, what are you doing Friday night? What are you doing Saturday night? What are you doing Sunday night? And soon you'll just be talking about what you believe, why you go to church, that sort of thing. So keep at it.
Thanks, David.
And be prayerful about this because it's God is going to open the heart up to people to take the conversation further.
It's interesting, just scanning through these questions. I mean, there's lots just about people's experience, lots about people worried, anticipation. Here's another one, typical of quite a few here. What would you say to someone worried about getting it wrong?
Well, what would you say, Chris?
I think I go back to what you said before. I mean, just make sure you don't make the same mistake twice and get on with it and try again.
Yeah. There's a very good book called Questioning Evangelism, which the bloke is saying, ask questions of the person. And I think that's a good thing. So read a book like Questioning Evangelism. Read a basic apologetic book. Read this book so you know what's in there. There's all sorts of good things in there for you to read. And I think you've just got to keep going back and you won't always do it quite right. But if you just keep in mind, I think if I keep in mind the basic premise is that the God who made you loves you, and I need to somehow fill that out and tell you that. The God who made you loves you. Another way of sharing the gospel is to realise you've got five fingers, God, man, God, what if I do, what if I don't? So God made us, people rebelled against God, God sent his son to die for us. What if I repent and turn to Jesus, then God will accept you and forgive you completely, and what if I don't, God will overthrow you.
Thank you. Just expanding a little bit, going back onto the sort of looking back over the whole series. There's a question here I've just come across about the whole series. So in your first talk, you said that we would all speak in our own language in heaven, yet the Babel experience is God's judgment. How will that continue in heaven? Do you want to say a few words on that?
Well, there's no indication that it won't continue in heaven as it did in Acts chapter 8. So that, Acts chapter 2. So there's not going to be a holy language in heaven. So we're not going to all speak Greek or Hebrew. So I gather that people from every tribe and tongue, they're not going to lose their ethnicity. They're not going to lose their racial identity. And I don't think probably they'll lose their tongue either. So I think that God loves our diversity. And the one person who brings us together is our love for the Lord Jesus. And so in every other way, we're going to be quite different. I don't think that Revelation indicates anything different to that.
And just on the sort of the series as a whole, the last three talks we've had on the city, do you feel that what's your overall intention has been achieved? Someone was asking, what's the thinking behind this series in the city? Can you tell us a little bit more about that?
I've got to speak in Kuala Lumpur on the subject of the city when I get back, so I thought I'd better start working on it now. So I think my intention has been realised. I don't think it's been harmful to look at the city where it came from in Genesis, or to look at Paul's city sermon last week, or to look at the strategy it encourages to do what we're doing.
Yeah. So here's maybe we'll do this as the final question, David. In terms of leaving here today, the thinking about the city, the prompt to get on with it, to share the opportunity, to share the gospel. What are the three things that we should go away remembering as a result of this series, particularly as a result of today?
Righto. Well, what are the three things, Chris? Right. What should we go away remembering? That the city is a coming together of humanity. That the city, therefore, provides us an opportunity in humanity. In the city, you will see the combined fruit of the rebelliousness of humankind. But in the city, it gives us an opportunity to engage people with the gospel. As Paul came, he gave himself to a persuasive ministry, and he was not put off by being distressed by the idolatry of the city. And for most of us, it will not involve going and speaking in the House of Commons and sharing the gospel and telling people to repent. For most of us, it will involve sitting down one-on-one with an individual and simply sharing your testimony about God. So all of those things I want to encourage you with.
Thank you. Thank you, David. Would you be happy just to lead us in prayer as we close?
Our Father, we do pray that you will glorify your name through all of us as we seek to reach this city. We thank you that over the years, London has been a place where you have been glorified. Continue to bring that about, Heavenly Father, and use our witness with individuals here, there, and everywhere. Keep us faithful to the gospel and ever alert for every intersection that crosses our path, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.